Thank you for studying the Book of Romans with us at BethEmmanuel.org. If you like what you're learning here, please share these audios with your friends and help us get these kingdom teachings out to the world.
Before we start, we're going to just run over this terminology because it becomes pertinent in tonight's lesson. You know, maybe you'll think, well, it's too obvious, but it's not obvious. And the way that Paul uses this terminology is always so obscure to us. It really is, don't you think? I mean, I feel like having gone through this class that I finally have a handle on Romans because we've been spending so much time on just definitions and understanding Paul's use of terminology. I feel like I have a better handle on Romans than I ever have before. And simultaneously, I feel a little bit more confused than ever before. But that's all right. You know, that's the path of learning. Today, we're learning he's going to be using this spirit and flesh terminology. So that seems fairly obvious. Spirit is the spiritualness, you know, a spirit. And flesh, as we all know from the New International Version, the translation of the Bible, means sinful nature. Wrong. That's absolutely a terrible translation of flesh. Flesh means flesh. You know, like the stuff you're wearing on your bones. Flesh is just short for a very, very common Hebrew idiom that appears all the time in rabbinic writings. Basar v'dam, flesh and blood. A human being, in other words. A human being, it's your human body, mortal body. Spirit, Paul is going to contrast flesh with spirit. But the problem is that he's going to use spirit two different ways. Well, it's the same thing. Spirit is ruach, right? Ruach, the Hebrew word ruach means wind. But the problem is there's ambiguity even here because Paul uses ruach or spirit sometimes to refer to the ruach HaKodesh, the spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And sometimes to refer to the spirit within you, or the spirit which is your neshama in Hebrew, which God breathed into you. Let's try to distinguish between the two as we work tonight, but that's going to be part of our confusion. Is we're going to be saying, is he talking about God's spirit or our spirit right now, as we come from one passage to the next? Then, of course, now you're thinking, oh, so sometimes he's talking about the Holy Spirit and sometimes he's talking about your soul. But that's a problem. Because soul is a different word altogether, isn't it? I mean, we use soul to mean the eternal, undying element within a human being that goes on after the grave. That's really your spirit, your neshama. Your soul is your nephesh. Nephesh is mortal. Nephesh dies. Nephesh is the animal's soul. It's the vitality within you. The life is in the blood. When it says the life is in the blood, that's nephesh. The nephesh is in the blood. When the blood drains out of the body, you're dead. Your nephesh is gone. That's why. So let's make sure we understand these words. Neshama, that's your immortal spirit. It's dropped from heaven. God took your neshama before you were born, and he had a conversation with it. And he said, you want to be born into this person? You agree? This would be this family, these parents, this body. And your neshama says, not so much, but if it's your will. And then, there is a conception and your neshama is implanted. There you are, and you're still there. That's your neshama. And when you die, Hashem will receive your neshama back. It's a very beautiful teaching of Judaism. Your nephesh, however, your nephesh, everyone has a nephesh. I mean, every animal, every living creature has a nephesh. So your nephesh is your mind. It's your personality. It's your experience of life in the world. It's the being that you are, the creature that you are. It's who you think of yourself when you say I. It's your sense of self. It's your nephesh. Your flesh, of course, is the physical machine that the nephesh and the neshama are occupying. Then the spirit of God, the spirit of God is something else altogether. So I'll just show you one verse from the Torah to help illustrate these points. Genesis chapter 2, this is what it says, verse 7. Then Hashem formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Here it says God breathed into the man, that term neshama, that's breath. He breathed into the man and the man became a living nephesh. He became a living soul. So you see the two different words at work there. in the creation of the human being. This is what makes a human being so unique, is that we have both of these components, one from above, one from below. We're part animal, that's the nefesh part, and part divine, actually, like an angel, like an angelic being, like a spirit. So last week we were studying, we were learning in Romans chapter 7, and we finally made it to the end of Romans chapter 7. And remember, this whole argument in Romans 6 and Romans 7 was addressing this question that Paul had. His critics had lodged against him, saying, look, if you're saying that Gentiles don't need to become, you know, Jewish, they don't need to be under the law, these God-fearing Gentile believers of yours, you're saying they don't need to come under the law, well then what do they need to do? You know, just should they just sin so that grace may increase? You know, there's no rules for them? Is that what you're saying? And so Paul, all through Romans 6, said, look, if you sin, you're a slave to sin, but you're not a slave to sin. Now you're a slave to righteousness. Remember those analogies. And then Romans 7, he said, and for you who know the Torah, you know, is it any different? You know, you were married to your sin nature. You were married to the flesh, but the flesh has died with Messiah, and you are raised with him, and now you're married to Messiah and alive with Messiah. So you should be living to God, not serving the flesh. It's Romans chapter 7. So, and then he began that lament. He says, why do I do what I don't want to do? I want to do righteousness. I want to do the Torah. I want to be a godly person. Paul says, I get up in the morning and I say, you know, today I'm going to be a tzaddik. And then I'm not. I'm a sinner. So why is it that if I want to do it, you know, I want to serve God, and yet, in my inner man, I want to serve God. I want to serve His Torah is holy. His Torah is holy, righteous, and good, he says. But if I don't do what I want to do, that shows that there's something else at work in me. What's at work in me? Sin is at work in me. The flesh is at work in me. There's nothing good in me. So then he gets a little down on himself. He gets a little down on all human beings, in fact. And he says, who will rescue me from this body of death? Every time I want to be a righteous person, a godly person, obey God's commandments, I fail. Who will rescue me from this body of death that sins and begets death? And he says, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus, who rescues us from this body of death. And that was a reference to the resurrection. And then we pick up in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, where he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When he says there is no condemnation, of course, we're referring to condemnation in the eternal court of justice. There is no condemnation before the throne of Hashem at the last judgment. There might be condemnation in this world. I just have to raise that as a caveat. You might experience, like, for example, suppose that you tried this, you might try this with a traffic ticket or something, and you say, oh, there's no condemnation for me. It's not going to get you very far. So don't try that. There is no condemnation in the eternal judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? I'm making a suggestion here with this interpolation. I'm suggesting that in Christ Jesus could be read as those who are baptized into Christ Jesus, based on Romans 6, which came just two chapters before this, where he spent quite a bit of time developing that idea of being dead to the flesh, because we are in Messiah, we were baptized into his death, and then raised up into his resurrection. So there's an idea that he developed quite a bit in just a few chapters ago. So I'm not suggesting that baptism has a sacramental value which saves you, but rather as an identification with Yeshua, baptized into and included as disciples in Christ Jesus. That's just the long version of what I would say it means to be in Christ Jesus. Paul uses shorthand all the time. I don't know if you've noticed this, but it's like a shorthand that's going on. And that's hence the confusion all the time. Because he writes very fast. He uses a lot of terminology with which we're not familiar. That's what I'm seeing anyway. And I give you just like flesh, for example. Flesh is short for flesh and blood. Which, if he said flesh and blood, I think we would have got it. We would have understood better. Oh, you mean like Adam, like a human being. Yeah, the other term for flesh and blood is guf in Hebrew. Guf, which corresponds directly to soma. Guf, which sounds like goofy, you know, so it's easy to remember. That's your body. That's your goof is a human body. All right, so now I think we're ready to go on. I'm sorry for that long, distracting story. For the law of the spirit of life, which transforms your inner nature to keep the Torah, this is how I'm explaining what the law of the spirit of life is, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And we learned what the law of sin and death was last week. We spent quite a bit of time learning the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is not the Torah per se. Rather, it is the effect of breaking the Torah. It's the tendency to sin, because once there's a law, you sin, like it happened to Adam in the garden, remember? He says, God comes along, gives a commandment, says don't covet. All of a sudden, I'm full of covetousness. And sin deceived me. And what is the wages of sin? Law of sin and death. Wages of sin is death. Paul says there's another Torah. The Torah of the Spirit of life. Now, are these different Torahs? Are we now talking about three different Torahs? The law of sin and death over here, the law of the Spirit of life over here, and then there's the law of Moses. Or is the law of Moses one of these? Ordinarily, I think it's taught that the law of Moses is also the law of sin and death, and the law of the Spirit of life is freedom from the law, and it's the and so on and so forth. But that's not what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is that the law of sin and death, that is the Torah of Moses, yes, because the Torah of Moses condemns sin. It defines sin and it condemns sin. But the law of the Spirit of life is also the Torah of Moses, because the prophets say that in that day, the Messianic era, Hashem will put His Spirit in us. He will cleanse our hearts. He will give us a new heart. He'll write His Torah on our hearts in order to cause us to be able to walk in His statutes and keep His commandments and His ordinances and His precepts. And where do we find those? In the Torah. So they're both the Torah. That's the thing. It's kind of like the New Covenant, Old Covenant equation. It's a question of which side of it are you standing on here? And the difference between the two, of course, is the regeneration. The regeneration that comes through faith in Yeshua. For the law of the Spirit of life, which transforms your inner nature, writes the Torah on your heart to keep the Torah, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. But they're both the law. For God has done what the Torah, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Well, what couldn't the Torah do? Well, the Torah could not get you to the resurrection. This is the thing. The Torah could not get you to the resurrection of the righteous. Why? Because it's only for the righteous. And if you sin, then the Torah can't get you there. I mean, if you live a perfectly righteous life, yeah, you could arrive at the resurrection of the righteous. Fine. But otherwise, if you are not righteous, why should God resurrect you within the resurrection of the righteous? Not going to happen. So, the Torah can't get you there. Why? Is the Torah imperfect in some way? Is the Torah, did God, was it flawed? Did He do something wrong when He gave the Torah? No, not at all. The Torah is perfect. It says in Psalm 19, it says in Psalm 119, the Torah of Hashem is perfect. It's not that the Torah is imperfect, it's we are imperfect. We are the ones who are failing to keep God's standard. So it says, for God has done what the Torah, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So, in the likeness of, and this is, of course, Genesis language when it says in the likeness of, you know, this is, here we're talking about, you know, Adam again, and is made in the likeness of God and so forth. So, in the likeness of sinful flesh, that doesn't mean he only appeared to be human. I don't think that's what Paul is implying when he uses that language. I mean, Adam was a real human being, even though he was made in the likeness of God. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, as an atonement for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the Torah might be fulfilled in us. Now the us here, we're bringing the two parties together, the Roman 6 group and the Roman 7 group, both Jews and Gentiles. So the righteous requirement of the Torah might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit of God. What is it that God did that the Torah wasn't able to do again there? Sending his son and all that business in the likeness of sinful flesh? Well, the idea is, just very simply, that the Messiah lived a righteous life, such as you and I are incapable of doing because of the weakness of the flesh. He lived a righteous and sinless life, and therefore merited eternal life. He merited the resurrection of the righteous himself. And yet, he suffered on our behalf. He suffered on behalf, not obviously he did not suffer for his own sins. And so this is the atonement of the suffering of the righteous atones for the wicked, that theology. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an atonement for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the Torah might be fulfilled in us, both Jews and Gentiles, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, we'll see. It does allude back to that same Ezekiel 36 text, by the way, because in that text, Hashem says that he will put his Spirit on us and cause us to walk in his Torah, to walk in his ways, to walk in his commandments. So we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh, and think what that means now. Those who live according to the human body. How do you not live according to the human body? You know, I get up, I eat breakfast, I'm living for the flesh. You know, this is a problem here, Paul. What are you saying? Well, that's basically what he's saying. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on material and physical desires, my addition, and things of the flesh. So the stuff that the body wants. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. All right. Which Spirit? I see that it's capitalized here, so that helps us. Right? Actually, I don't think it's so clear. Maybe that's right. I didn't identify what... There's ambiguity there. He could be contrasting right now the flesh, your human body, with your neshama, your immortal spirit within you. Or he could be more likely, I think, he's contrasting living for your flesh versus living for the Spirit of God. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, he says. And that's just shorthand for to set the mind on the flesh is ultimately going to result in death. But to set the mind on the Spirit, on God's Spirit, or on the things of the Spirit, it's going to ultimately result in eternal life and peace and shalom. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's Torah. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So here's the thing with that Romans 7. We had so much trouble with that analogy last week and kind of bumping through Romans 7. But if you just keep reading into Romans 8, it really does clear up, doesn't it? This is pretty clear. Here we are. He's explaining. He's saying, look, if you have your, if you're fixated on the material world, on materialism, the physical world, its pleasures, its delights, pursuing pleasure, fleeing pain, you know, we eat, we drink, you know, what will I wear, what will I eat, what will I drink, what will entertain me, the Maslow's pyramid, it's that sort of thing. That's all temporal. Everything is transient in this, you know, think of the prophet saying over and over, all flesh is like grass. You know, it's here today, gone tomorrow. So if you set your mind on things that are transient, things that are changing, things that are fading, well, that's what you get. That's what's going to happen. But you set your mind on what's eternal and what's eternal. Well, what's eternal about you? Your spirit. And what's eternal outside of you is Hashem. Set your mind on the things of the spirit. You know, there you find life. That's where you find peace. If you have your mind on the flesh, on the transient, on this world, on materialism, your mind is going to find it impossible to submit to the Torah. The Torah is just going to interfere with everything you want, everything you desire, everything you want to do. God's always going to be in the way with some thou shalt not or something like that, right? With every inclination that you have, every hankering that you have is in some way or another is going to run up against the Torah. Boom, right? So if you're living to satisfy the animal, if you're living to just satisfy the animal, then what's going to happen is you're not going to be able to submit to the Torah. It's impossible. The Torah is spiritual. It's not for the animal. So this is what he says. For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's Torah. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You know, on one hand, that doesn't sound too good. It sounds like those who have a human body cannot please God. Well, actually, that's kind of it. That's kind of what he means. We'll see how we're going to work around that bit in a little bit here. This should be pointed out that pleasing God in verse 8 is parallel to submitting to God's Torah in verse 7. Is that clear? The mind set on the flesh is hostile to God because it can't submit to God's Torah. It cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So the inverse of that would be the mind that is set on the Spirit is at peace with God and it submits to God's Torah. And those who are in the Spirit can please God. That would be the inverse. So now, I mean, if you were the kind of person who underlined things in your Bible, some people don't, some people do. If I was an underliner, I'm pretty sure I would underline or highlight verses 7 and 8. Because verses 7 and 8 become a key to interpret chapter 7 and 8. Just by coincidence. Nothing numerological there. Just coincidentally. And he says, you, and the you is general here. Now we're talking to everyone. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If, in fact, the spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So that's a pretty strong statement. You take a community of living people who are alive and have human bodies. And you tell them, you're not in the flesh, you're in the spirit. Everybody's like, yeah. You know, it's kind of, you know, I don't know, it sounds groovy and everything, but how does that actually work? Or you're not in the flesh, you're in the spirit. Here's how it works. This goes back to his Romans 6 teaching that we died with Christ. We were crucified with him. So not literally. No, not literally. But in this spiritual analogy, legally speaking, I think, legally speaking, we're as good as dead. And yet we're alive because we're raised up with Messiah. So he says, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who, and this is an aside, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. What's the difference between the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ? I don't think there's any difference at all. It was a leading question, I guess. I didn't mean it to be. Maybe there is a difference. If there is a difference, I think it's like this. The Spirit of God is a very broad term. God is spirit. So Spirit of God pretty much is just saying God. The Spirit of Christ, that is the Spirit of Messiah, this would be the anointing Spirit of God that was upon Messiah, that was upon Yeshua when he came up out of the Jordan, and the Spirit poured out upon him in full measure. And that Spirit that was then apportioned to his disciples, just as Moses, the Spirit that was upon Moses was put upon his disciples and upon Joshua, and just as the Spirit that was upon Elijah was divided among his disciples, and Elisha received a double portion of Elijah's Spirit. So in that same sense, I think when Paul says Spirit of Messiah, it's a narrowing in of saying the messianic Spirit of God that was upon Yeshua of Nazareth, the anointing of the Master. Holy Spirit could be broader. Ordinarily not. Ordinarily in the New Testament, Holy Spirit is exactly the same. But the thing is, it could be broader, because Holy Spirit just means God's Spirit. And so that could be a broader term. But Spirit of Messiah, to me, maybe I'm wrong about this, maybe there's no distinction at all. To me, Spirit of Messiah seems to really be focusing on this idea of, and where did you get this Spirit from? This is the Spirit that was upon Yeshua. For example, in the Tanakh, we're reading all the time about the Spirit advancing on Bezalel, the Spirit that was on Moses, the Spirit on David. You know, it's, the Holy Spirit's active in the Old Testament, contrary to what people say. The Holy Spirit's very active. But there is something unique that happens with Yeshua of Nazareth. Whereas the other prophets, the sages say, all the prophets that prophesied received the Spirit only according to a measure of the Spirit. As it says, he weighs out the wind in his scales in Job. Right. So what this means is all the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they receive a portion of God's Spirit. But regarding Yeshua of Nazareth, it says in John that he received the Spirit without measure. So this is something different that's happened. And when Paul says the Spirit of Messiah, he's referring to this kind of inheriting of that experience of Yeshua of Nazareth. Not that we're Yeshua, or that we have the Spirit without measure on us. We're fortunate, you know, we're fortunate that we have a spark, you know, that we have a glimmer, that we should have even an inkling of the spiritual prowess that Yeshua walked in. But it's something. It looks like the expectation is that for now, in this current era, the Spirit of Messiah is a distinctive feature of the disciples of the Messiah. And that seems fair. I mean, the thing to realize is that that in no way limits God's Spirit from working in human beings. But the Holy Spirit, to use the apostolic terminology, the Holy Spirit, the experience of the Spirit of Yeshua, of the Spirit of God that was upon the Master, that's the inheritance of his disciples. And what is it actually? It's actually a foretaste of the Messianic era. In that day, the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. Where are we going with all this spiritual talk, Paul? He says, but if the Messiah is in you, the Spirit of Messiah, although the literal physical body is dead because of sin, the Spirit, now here, I'm pretty sure that he means neshama. The Spirit, your Spirit, is alive because of righteousness. But I could be wrong. It's a guess. It's ambiguous. It goes either way. That's verse 10. So I'll read it again. But if the Messiah is in you, although the literal physical body is dead because of sin, the neshama is alive because of righteousness. So this is what Paul would be saying. If my reading is correct, what he's saying is that what the Messiah or the Spirit of Messiah does within you is to quicken the neshama, to bring the neshama to life, so to speak. So it's almost as if that spark within you was in a dormant state prior to this regeneration that's taking place. If the Spirit of him who raised Yeshua from the dead dwells in you, see, that's parallel to, but if Christ is in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So here's the thing. resurrection. Paul has resurrection in mind the whole time. So then, brothers, we are debtors to the Spirit of God, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, that is, sins, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. I don't really know what that means. The spirit of slavery. It must go back to Romans 6 when he's speaking about being a slave to sin. That has to go all the way back to the slave. That, do you not know that you are a slave to the one you serve? If you serve sin, you're a slave to sin. And then he says, but now you are slaves to righteousness. If you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. This was a unique expression of our master, the way that he would, when you speak to God, he'd speak in this very personal terms. You say, Abba, Father, when you pray. And he taught his disciples to pray like this as well. It was unique to the school of Yeshua's disciples. And so Paul's referencing that. He says, this is who we are. We have the spirit of Messiah in us. The spirit that was upon Messiah is in us. We have the spirit of Messiah in us. We become sons of God through this spirit. How does the spirit make us sons of God? And this is the real trick. Here's how the spirit makes us sons of God. By resurrecting us from the dead. This is the spirit that raised Yeshua from the dead. This spirit's going to raise us from the dead into the resurrection of the righteous. And then we will attain this status of sons and daughters of God. I'm not saying that you're not a son and a daughter of God right now on this side of the resurrection, but right now everything on this side of the resurrection is sort of the down payment in part type of thing. What we're looking towards is the sons and daughters of God are the resurrected righteous. So he says, the Spirit of God himself bears witness with our spirit. Now we've got both. The Spirit of God himself bears witness with our spirit, with our neshama, that we are children of God. And this means that we will have a share in the resurrection. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Messiah, provided we suffer with him in the flesh, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings, and by sufferings, Paul has in mind all sufferings that the believer suffers, that the physical and emotional sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us at the time of the redemption and the resurrection. For the creation, the whole creation now, the universe, we should say, the universe waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And what is that supposed to mean, for the revealing of the sons of God? Well, like I said, sons of God refers to the resurrected righteous. And they have not been revealed yet. The righteous are still dead. They've not been revealed yet. And so the whole world is waiting for this event. There's only one that's been revealed. That's our master, Yeshua of Nazareth, that the whole religion is hanging on that moment of his resurrection. This whole hope that we have, this whole faith, is based on the fact that he came out of the tomb. Listen to this. We learned this the first night. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. So, according to the body, physically. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. I'll read it again. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. This idea, this concept of the resurrected righteous are the sons and daughters of God. Paul even drew this in from the beginning of the epistle. His sonship is an expression of the fact that he is the divine word, the logos that dwells in bodily form, right? That's one aspect of his sonship. His sonship also, there's another aspect of his sonship when he comes up out of the water of the Jordan and he hears the voice, "You are my son." Which is quoting Psalm 2, where it says, of the Messiah. You are my son, today I have begotten you. So this is an aspect of his sonship as well. Here, Paul brings us to a third meaning of the sonship of Messiah. I don't think it's one to the exclusion of the others. I think these are all ways in which we have to understand the term Son of God. And there's probably more that I'm not thinking of. So the creation is excited about this event, the revelation of the sons of God, daughters of God. Why is the creation so excited about this? Well, because the creation also was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. And who subjected it? That's Hashem. And why did he subject it to futility? In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Now, what is this bondage to corruption that the creation is experiencing? The whole universe is subjected to futility. What does that mean? Entropy. I think it means entropy. The whole universe is subject to entropy, to decay, to disintegration. Nothing is permanent. Nothing is forever. Everything is fading. Everything is brief. Everything is dying all the time. So the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption in the form of decay and death and transience and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now what is this? So the creation itself is going to be resurrected. The whole world, the whole universe is going to go through a resurrection of the dead, according to this. So the resurrection of Messiah, it turns out, is just the first catalyst in a big chain reaction that's going to next be manifest in the resurrection of the righteous, and that's ultimately going to trigger the restoration of the whole world. And so, not just the whole world, but the whole universe. And this is, of course, what we see happens. The dead are raised, the righteous are resurrected at the beginning of the kingdom, and then we come to the end of the kingdom, and it says that the sky is rolled up like a scroll, and the earth, and all the elements are, vanish and are melted and whatnot, and says, "Behold, I saw a new heaven and a new earth." So this is the world to come. But here's the very exciting thing about this. Because world to come is hard to get your mind around. Now, eye has not seen, ear has not heard world to come, except for John in the book of Revelation. We know, if it's following the pattern, we know something about the resurrection through Yeshua of Nazareth. He's different. His body is different. It's a different kind of body, but it's still a human body. It's still him. And so the universe to come, the world to come, will be different. It'll be a different physical reality, but it's still the same universe, in a sense. I mean, it's a new one, but just like the Master's body is a new body. Remember that the Master's body, it's a new body, it still bears scars. Isn't that interesting? Paul's thinking very big thoughts all the time, isn't he?
I'd say.
Yeah. And he's arguing very small arguments, actually, while thinking very big thoughts. It's hard to fit his whole thought into the small argument. His argument, remember, his argument is like, hey, these God-fearing Gentiles don't need to become Jewish. All of this is just supporting evidence. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth from the time of Adam's sin until now. Paul depicts this current era as a time of pregnancy. And that's a Hasidic teaching as well. That right now, on this side of the Messianic era, is a time of pregnancy. The Messianic era is a time of delivery, the delivery of the child. For not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit of God, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. And by our adoption as sons, he's saying we're eagerly waiting for God to adopt us. What he means is we're eagerly awaiting for the resurrection of the dead. He goes on to clarify, for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, redemption of our physical bodies, the flesh. For in this hope, the hope of the resurrection, we were saved. This is why we became, in other words, this is why we became believers in the first place. Because we saw, we heard about Yeshua of Nazareth, who had gone through this already, had gone through this transformation, and we believed and we hoped on it. This hope of the resurrection, in this hope we were saved. It's why we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he sees? It's an interesting statement. Because Paul says, makes all these blanket statements where he says, you're dead. You're already dead. You should be living, you're alive to God. We're not in the flesh anymore. We're in the spirit, right? This sort of thing. It's like this realized eschatology. But then here he comes to, and he's very pragmatic. Here he says, we don't see it yet. We don't see any of this yet. If we saw it all now, we wouldn't hope for it. There'd be no point, because we'd already be there, right? We'd already be in the world to come. We'd already be resurrected. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And this is apparently what he wants us to do, is to wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit of God helps us in our weakness. For we don't know what to pray as we ought. But the Spirit of God himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And the groanings here, the groanings connect back to, he says, the creation is groaning. That why is the creation groaning? Because the creation is groaning, waiting for the redemption, waiting for its redemption when it will become the world to come. So too your body is groaning. Why is your body groaning? You don't even know why you're groaning, but the Spirit of God knows why you're groaning. That's why. And he says, here, we should find this verse. Proverbs chapter 20. This verse is a cornerstone in Jewish mysticism. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27. It says, the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the innermost parts of his being. That verse is a cornerstone of Jewish mysticism. The image is like this. It's like Hashem wants to see what's going on inside you. If you've been naughty or nice. And what he does is he takes a lamp and looks in all the dark corners inside your psyche and your being. And the lamp that he's using is actually your neshama. Because your neshama has been riding along the whole time, experiencing everything along with you. And so the neshama is the interface, to put it another way. The neshama within you is the interface between God's spirit and your being. Make sense? Don't think I can say it any clearer. There's no more analogies. Anyway.
So will that be the thing that writes out all our deeds so that at the end of our lifetime when we come before the judgment, when the books are open, that's...
Yeah, well, it's actually... Right. I don't know that the neshama is writing out the deeds. The neshama is going to be charged, actually. Along with the body, the neshama is going to make the claim and say, "Hey! It was not my fault. You know, you put me in this body. The body is terribly sinful."
but the body says, "I couldn't have done that on my own."
Right? The body's like, "What? You think I'm smart enough to pull that off?" Right? So Hashem's going to charge them together, and this is how he does it. He resurrects them and sticks them back together. You know, puts the neshama back in the body, and then you stand before the judgment. That's the teaching. That verse, Proverbs 20:27, the neshama is the lamp. Paul is definitely alluding to that when he says, and he who searches hearts, because now we see Hashem again, searching the heart, searching our minds, and knows what is the mind of the Spirit. He knows what is the mind of the Spirit. The Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So in this case, it's not your neshama that's interceding. I don't think, and I could be wrong, but it really seems to me it's the Holy Spirit that's the interceder in this verse.
Thank you for studying the Book of Romans with us at BethEmmanuel.org. If you like what you are learning here, consider becoming a virtual member of Beth Emmanuel by clicking on the Learn tab at BethEmmanuel.org.